So we'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll read just verses 1 to 13 today. I don't think I'll be getting too much beyond that. This is from the New King James Version. 2 Timothy 2, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." Another translation says, "The Lord will give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." The Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. So just by way of review, I don't know if you still have your paper that Dallas gave out on the first day for the overview, but here we're now moving into chapter 2, and I just highlighted it, showed up there. I totally agree with the description written over there, suffer hardship. And I think we're going to see that as we go through this chapter. Some of the main themes of this chapter: passing on the truth, illustrations of the truth, and suffering for the truth. So definitely these are things that we're going to be touching on today. So that's one outline he gave. The other outline on the other side, I don't have it up there, but you remember it gives kind of key words, which I think is very useful. So if you just had to remember, you know, four or five words for the whole book of 2 Timothy, you'd be in good shape. Chapter 1 is remember, and we were there last week, remember. Chapter 2, it says endure, and it's up there. So endure by committing to faithful men, by facing hardships as a soldier, by facing all things for the elect. So we'll be thinking about that as well today, endurance. And then the second part of the chapter, which we won't be getting to today, be diligent. Be diligent to present yourself to God. Be diligent to be useful to God. So I think that's a very useful outline that Dallas had. And just to return to it, to remind you where we are today, endurance and diligence. John MacArthur had a good outline, which I'm sure it's been used by others as well. But he talks about patterns of a man of God, or the perseverance of the man of God in chapter 1. And chapter 2 is patterns of a man of God. And I really like this because it's actually 8 different patterns. And he goes through word pictures. First of all, he talks about himself a little bit. And we can say the first few verses are about Paul being a man of God. And then a soldier, an athlete, a farmer, the Lord Jesus, the key one, a worker, a vessel, and a servant. So I love that. Just, you know, a single word to break up the chapter into a nice outline. Patterns of a man of God. If you want a more detailed look at this, and this is an outline by a few guys called Fee and Stewart, and this talks about the appeal. And Dallas brought this out really nicely, that these are the last words of Paul. And Paul is really appealing to Timothy. You can imagine if you were writing to someone, your own child or your own mom or dad or someone, your last letter, your last words, you'd want there'd be a lot of emotion in it, certainly, but if you wanted to pass on something, there might be an appeal. And this is what Paul is doing. He's appealing to Timothy. In chapter 1, we found out that there's 2 parts to this appeal. He wants Timothy to join in suffering for the gospel, not to be ashamed. So the idea of suffering and shame that go together. And then he says, guard what's been entrusted to you. In the rest of chapter 1, he talks about the basis of that appeal, the work of the Spirit, Christ and the gospel, and Paul's personal example as well. So he gives some background to the appeal. And then we come into chapter 2. This appeal is just being refreshed, renewed. He's basically saying the exact same thing as he said in chapter 1. He wants to encourage Timothy to join in suffering and shame for the gospel. And he's also going to encourage him to pass on what's been entrusted to him. He's just outlining it afresh. And then he starts giving these analogies, again, that we're going to be talking about. And then the second part of the chapter is really, again, more context for why this is really on Paul's heart, why he wants Timothy to pass things on. It's because there's false teachers descending everywhere, teaching false truth, and it's imperative that the truth must be passed on, untouched. So that's just a little more detailed outline. So we'll start at verse 1. He says to him, "You, therefore, my son." And so we have, all of a sudden, we have linkage to the previous chapter. Paul is comparing, or trying to maybe contrast Timothy to those that he was just talking about. And those he was just talking about were Phygellus and Hermogenes. These were men who were ashamed of Paul. They did not want anything to do with Paul. And we know that it was really a matter of shame because Onesiphorus was actually not ashamed of Paul. He would actually go and visit Paul, and Paul makes mention of that because it meant a lot to Paul that someone would actually come and visit him, because it seems like all the other believers at that time were ashamed of him and were leaving. And so Paul is bringing that. He says, "You therefore," in contrast to these men we've just been talking about who are ashamed of me and by extension are ashamed of the gospel, "I have different expectations for you." So he's contrasting to what just lay before. He calls him my son. And this was mentioned by Brother Robert last week as well. But it's, you know, what are the possibilities? Why is he calling him my son? Well, we know it's not biologic son, so we can cross that one out right away. But, you know, it has really, again, it's his last letter. It has a real personal, affectionate feel to it. And it's a sense he's my spiritual son. So it's a very real possibility that Paul was involved with Timothy's salvation, that he maybe preached the gospel. And maybe one of those meetings or, you know, through the preaching of Paul, that Timothy was actually saved. We know Paul uses this language elsewhere in Philemon. He says, "My son Onesimus, who I have begotten while in my chains." He talks about other believers who he considers to be his children. We know Paul, as far as we know, was not married. We know that. So he has these sons and daughters that he led to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what a privilege to be able to say that. You know, a practical point, you know, for you and me, for me and you, can we say that? Can you look back in your life? And it's not just for accolades. We don't want to say, you know, keep track in your Bible how many people you've led to the Lord Jesus and have a bunch of check marks. But isn't that a special thing? To be able to look back and say, wow, you know, the Lord used me at that time. You know, the Lord was using others too. But you were able to be involved in that person's ultimate journey to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a special thing. And Paul could say that about many people. And maybe that's why he's saying it about Timothy. The other possibility is maybe he wasn't, you know, the exact one who led him to the Lord on that one night or that one day he trusted. But, you know, he treats him like a son in the faith. He doesn't have to be involved in bringing him to Christ for that. You know, and Paul uses that language elsewhere. "My beloved children," he calls the Corinthians. In Galatians, "my little children." John also uses this language, "my little children." And we're encouraged to have that family language with each other as well, and to treat each other like family. I'm supposed to treat, you know, the ones who are older than me like fathers. They're supposed to treat me like sons. The ladies, you're supposed to treat each other like daughters and like mothers and like sisters and brothers. And that's the family language. That's who we are. And that's how we're to treat one another as well. And hopefully, I mean, hopefully you have good relationships with your family members, because if you don't, maybe that's why you're treating other people poorly. But you want to be able to treat each other with love and that sacrifice that you would do for your own family. And you think about your nuclear family, if you know, your mom and dad or your brothers and sisters or your children, you know, there's a good chance that you would do almost anything for them. And do I have that same mentality to the person sitting beside me right now? I'm looking out at you, but the people sitting beside you, if you look to your left and look to your right, do you have that same kind of love and devotion? and affection that Paul would have for Timothy. So Paul is encouraging Timothy to be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So why was this strength needed for Timothy? Well, in general, we think that Timothy was a timid man. You know, one commentator pointed out that Paul encouraged Timothy 25 times throughout all the epistles to either stand firm or be strong or hold fast. He's generally always encouraging him. Be strong. Hang in there. Be strong. So there's a good chance that Timothy was maybe a bit shy or a bit timid and maybe not as outgoing or outgoing as he should be or could have been. But, you know, that's a general reason. But specifically, I want to look back again at the context of this letter to see why this specific strength was needed. So looking back to chapter 1, again, we've mentioned this, but there's suffering and shame that is associated that is associated with the gospel. So if you are proclaiming the message, you can expect some suffering and shame. In chapter 1, the emphasis is the shame of being associated with the gospel. Phygellus and Hermogenes were ashamed, and I think that really hurt Paul, that no one would even visit him because they were saying, you know, he's just a criminal. He's chained up. We don't want to visit this guy. So he felt that shame. Not that he was ashamed of the Lord Jesus, but he felt the shame that others were heaping upon him. And in chapter 2, we have the suffering that is more emphasized as well. So Timothy needs this strength because there is shame and suffering that's associated with the gospel. But he's also looking forwards as well. And in this chapter specifically, in verse 2, we're going to look at it. He needs strength in order to be able to entrust this glorious message and all the teachings, all the truth. He needs strength to be able to pick individuals out and entrust this on and pass it along. So to entrust the message. But then looking forwards, he needs strength to be able to endure the hardship that will come. So verse 2, entrust it to faithful men. Verses 3, 4, 5 about the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. That's all about endurance. Endure the hardship that comes with being associated with the gospel as well. Looking forward even further, there's even going to be more challenges above just the shame and suffering. Now, this is actually from a message. I don't think Brother Ian's here today, but he gave this about 15 years ago, and I had some notes in my Bible actually from this, so I'll just share it with you because I thought it was really, really great, a breakdown of this book. In each chapter, there's two individuals who represent specific problems that Timothy is going to have to deal with. This is why Timothy needs strength as well. Chapter 1, it's Phygellus and Hermogenes, and they were ashamed. They represent Christians who were ashamed and were kind of walking away from the gospel and the good news and all the truth of the Word of God because there was starting to be shame associated with it. People were being arrested, put in prison. Chapter 2, we have Hymenaeus and Philetus, and these were men who actually swerved from the truth. They were teaching wrong things about the resurrection, so there's false teachers that Timothy needs strength in order to stand up against and stand up in the right way, and we'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. You know, how is he supposed to stand up to them with all their arguments and their genealogies and the different things that they're bringing on, their different discussions. Chapter 3, there's Janus and Jambres. I'm not sure how to say that name. And it's those who oppose the truth. And if you read into that, I'm not sure who's doing chapter 3, there's an idea of they're real counterfeits. So they're taking the truth and twisting it subtly, and he needs the strength in order to stand up and to expose these men. And then chapter 4, there's Demas, who had loved this present world, and Alexander. And these represent saints who have forsaken the Lord for other reasons. And they've turned away. Demas loved the world. And so Timothy needs strength in order to try to deal with these believers and people who are straying away. So he needs strength for believers and for those who are false teachers and for everything. This is why Timothy needs strength. So what is this strength? What is the source of this strength? Is Paul just telling Timothy, you know, just dig deep within yourself? Just buck up and look within and find the fortitude that's needed. Find the strength within to face the struggle ahead. You know, and our culture is full of self-help and self-improvement. The emphasis is on self. So you're the one who is expected to make yourself better, to give yourself the strength. But you know, that's not what Paul is saying. These are spiritual matters that Paul is talking about. And physical and emotional strength, they are very important, but they aren't enough to deal with these things. He's talking about a strengthening of the soul, a strengthening of the spirit, a strength that lies and is found outside of ourselves. Of course, it is in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, if we turn to chapter 1, I'll just read these verses here. This is a history of this grace. And we find that there's two elements of this grace. It gives us kind of a timeline of it. This was a grace that was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. This was a grace that existed before creation. This is not just something new. This is something that is older than the earth. 1 Timothy 9, verse 10, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. And this is the second part, and has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This was a grace that existed before creation, but this was a grace that was revealed, and there's in verse 9, it's the epiphany, the revelation, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This was a grace that was revealed by the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. So this grace is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not found in Peter and the other apostles. Paul is not appealing to Timothy to go to Peter or go to anyone else or go to Jerusalem and spend time there to try to refresh and renew. He's turning his attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a grace that, what is this grace? Actually, I was going to mention this. So what is grace? We know that it's God's unmerited favor towards us. We don't deserve it. It's just something that he bestows upon us, and we have absolutely no merit to deserve it. But I think here, maybe, Paul is turning Timothy to its unlimited supply. It's not just that it's the unmerited favor, but it's something that has existed long before the world even began. It came and was revealed to us when the Lord Jesus Christ came. But it's something that is able to meet all of your need. It's the only thing that is sufficient in this life to supersede the depth of your need. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking, we were reading about Joseph, actually, last night. And, you know, his brothers, this is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. His brothers are literally starving to death with their families. So is all of the land. And they went to Joseph, and it says of him, the grain that he had was immeasurable. It says you couldn't even describe or define the amount of resources that Joseph had. And he went to them, and you know, he's just beautiful. He went with their need, starving to death, and they left with more than that they ever even wanted, you know. They left with their grains, but also the money that they had paid for the grain as well. And that's just like our Lord, isn't it? You know, we go to him with our need, and sometimes we feel like he's not supplying the need, but in time, he will supply it, and often, more frequently, he'll supersede, he'll give more than you need. And you can't even explain that as well. So it talks about his unlimited supply to Timothy here. Now, Paul's experience, I think, is really important as well. So if someone wrote to you about strengthening and about the grace of the Lord Jesus, and they had never really experienced any hardship in their life, it would be encouraging, but it's even more encouraging because Paul is a man who had immense suffering. He had immense shame, and then he really passes on the secret here, which we've talked about. But Paul's suffering was really remarkable. You know, in 2 Corinthians, he can say, we were pressed out beyond measure, out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. And if we were to turn to 2 Corinthians 11, there's that list of sufferings that Paul had been through. You know, he was beaten with rods. He was whipped just shy of 40 on a number of occasions. He was stoned. He was deprived of sleep. He was starving, hungry, left for dead, shipwrecked, floating in the open ocean. And it goes on. You know, unbelievable sufferings. But also the shame that we've referred to already. You know, he's in the last days of his life, all alone. You get a sense that he's feeling lonely in this book, in this letter. And no one's visiting him. And because, you know, he talks about the shame of being chained up like a criminal. You know, he's experiencing that shame. But, you know, Paul was not afraid of suffering. He was not afraid of the shame that accompanies it. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ in Romans. And here, you know, he's still not ashamed. In chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. And then that beautiful verse, for I know whom I have believed and I'm persuaded. So Paul is not ashamed. The secret of Paul's strength lies in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, later in this book, 2 Timothy 4, verse 17, he would say, verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May I not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so the message may be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. So he said, the Lord was the only one standing with me and strengthening me. In Philippians here, this is an ESV version, but he says, I have learned in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Paul's secret is the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that is found within him. This is what supplied his strength. And I think that means something for Timothy, knowing that Paul had this hardship, he had this suffering, he's had this shame, and he has been strengthened all along his journey by the Lord. You can just imagine Paul floating in the middle of the open ocean, praying, Lord, give me strength. Lord, I need your grace right now. And it was given to him. You can imagine Paul bent over, you know, tied to a pole, getting whipped, and he's crying out to the Lord for strength and for grace. And he survived so many things by the grace of God, by the strengthening grace that is found in the Lord Jesus. So I think it means a lot, actually, thinking about Paul's life when he's writing to this, writing to Timothy. Okay, so verse 2, the things you have heard, it has the idea of the same things. One commentator said that. I couldn't actually find it based on the translation of the language, but I'm not a linguist. But I understand it's the idea of the exact same things, so it's not to be altered. So what are these things? Well, I think foremost, it's the gospel. It's Paul's gospel, you know, my gospel, he says later in this chapter. He is concerned with the transmission of the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to be altered in any way. There are men who are speaking false things about the resurrection later in this chapter, and Paul wants to make sure that it is transmitted purely in the future. But I think it also encompasses all of his teachings as well. In chapter 1, he talks about being entrusted with a pattern of sound words or a good deposit. In Acts 20, he says, I spoke to you the whole counsels of God. So I think it's all of the teachings that have been revealed to Paul by the Lord Jesus. He wants these things to be transmitted without error, without anything added to it, without anything taken away. He talks about the pattern of sound words, we mentioned that, and the good thing that was committed to you, that good deposit, and the whole counsel of God. We talked about that. He talked about many witnesses, the things you've heard from me among many witnesses. These would be, you know, the companions that traveled with Paul, Silas and Barnabas and Luke, but also many, many others. And to me, the idea of many witnesses, the fact that he threw this in here, speaks of testimony. Others can verify what Paul was saying. Timothy can go to others to verify what is true, others who had firsthand experience hearing the message from Paul. So there's the idea of strength and testimony. But also, has the idea of transparency. This was not something done in secret. Paul would often go to the synagogue first, right, to the most one of the most public places in the city to speak. Or he'd go down to the river where there's lots of people, you know, in Philippians there. He would go to public places. This was not something that was done in secret. And we can think of secret groups that exist nowadays. You know, there's one where you have to pay to get to the next level, and it's all like shrouded in secrecy. There's other ones where there's secret handshakes and secret ceremonies. And whenever you hear something like that, you know something's not wrong. That's not in keeping with the Word of God. The Word of God shows transparency. It wants the truth to be known. It's not trying to keep things secret. You know, we have windows in our building. We want people to be able to see what's going on and to be able to come inside, right? We don't want to shut people out. There's a transparency. So we shouldn't want to keep anything secret. There's four generations that are talked about here, right? So we have Paul. Actually, well, the Lord gave it to Paul. Paul is going to pass it on and has passed it on, entrusting it to Timothy. Timothy is going to select faithful men and pass it on to them, and then they're going to pass it on to others. So there's four different generations that are talked about here. But you notice it's not just from one man to one man to one man. Paul isn't saying, Timothy, I selected you. Now you go select one man. He'll select one man. No, he wants exponential growth. He wants Timothy to find faithful men who will then pass it on, and you can just imagine in your mind how that's branching out, hopefully, and how that message is spreading and the truth is growing exponentially. You know, one thing I want to say, this is not apostolic succession. There's people who actually believe, religious systems that say there's a doctrine of apostolic succession, and the only valid ministry is based on bishops whose office has descended like directly from the apostles. So that's that man-to-man transmission. So Paul to Timothy, you know, to Mark, to Daniel, to Dave, to Wayne, you know, just one man to one man. But that's that we reject that because we know even just from reading this, it's supposed to be to multiple people. It's not an office. And that's what these religions are emphasizing. They're elevating the person. But clearly, Paul here is elevating the message. He's elevating the teaching and the doctrine. So he's not elevating that. He talks about committing. Well, that's the idea of entrusting the deposit. That is something important. It's something valuable. You know, you might give someone some change, but you might entrust to them like some precious diamond or something like that. Like you want them to take good care of it. It's something valuable. So that's the idea of committing it. That talking about the value of the message. Faithful men. He wants, again, the idea it's to multiple people, not just to one man. But they have to be of the faith. They have to be believers. But also, just more than that, they have to be men who are worthy of trust. Men who will be able to pass it on. And it says they'll be able to teach others also. Able just means that they're competent or they're sufficient. Teach actually is didactic discourses, so it's actually just talking, is what that word actually means. So Timothy has to invest some time, or has to know these people to know that they'll actually be able to teach in a competent manner the Word of God, or to teach the truth that's been passed on to him. So Timothy actually has to find these faithful men in order to pass it on. And we could ask ourselves, you know, who is a good teacher? You know, are we good teachers? And we, you know, that's a whole other topic, I think, that maybe we'll leave for another day. But, you know, you have to know the message, first of all. And then you need to know your audience as well, right? So if it was mostly 10-year-olds in my audience today, I would probably have a slightly different message than if it's adults, right? So we do need to be aware of who we're speaking to as well. Now, this transmission does actually imply a public proclamation. So it actually does mean that this should be men finding other men to teach. And there's been people who have tried to say, oh, the word actually isn't men, it's used for men and women. But I really believe if you look at it in more detail, it is men. And it's the vast majority of linguists and scholars say that it actually is men referred to. But you know, this transmission of truth is not just for men, is my point here. And we can go back to chapter 1 and we see that very clearly. We have a beautiful picture of the transmission of truth from generation to generation there, don't we? Lois, Eunice, and Timothy, right there. We have three generations, although maybe they heard the message at the same time, we're not sure. But you know, the fact that he put it in that order makes me believe that there was some transmission of truth. So it's really for all of us as well. You know, for the mothers and teaching the children, for the ladies teaching the younger ladies as well, the truth. So I do believe it does. The book is a proponent of passing on the truth, but I think here specifically it is talking about the public proclamation as well. So we're not making great time here. So verse 3 and 4. Now this is a great little chart as well, which I also got from Brother Ian again about 15 years ago or something like this. So these are three analogies. So we go from four generations to three analogies here. There's a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. The outstanding characteristic of the soldier, I think, is that he's loyal. The athlete, that he's lawful. And the farmer, that he is a hardworking, consistent man, person. The hardship is described in terms of enduring for the shoulder, striving for the athlete, and laboring for the farmer. There's a reward for each one. The soldier's reward is pleasure to the master, athlete's the crown, the farmer's the harvest. And you can also, this is maybe a bit extraneous, but you can put an enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil in there as well. The soldier's enemy is the world, those distractions. The athlete's enemy is the devil, the one who's going to pick out that you disqualified yourself. And the farmer, it's the flesh. So we'll go into this verse 3. Now, the fact that Paul uses soldier first is not surprising, because it seems like this was pretty close to Paul's mind, because he'd been interacting with soldiers now for years. They've been, like, literally years of his life, he'd been beside a soldier or reporting to a soldier if he was on house arrest or whatnot. So he always had soldiers, and he used that language, didn't he? He said, Epaphroditus is my fellow soldier, and Aricapus in Philemon 2, he's our fellow soldier. Talks about the full armor of God. So we could talk about that a lot, but we know that Paul likes this analogy. He uses this analogy a lot. But a soldier is expected to endure hardship. The very fact that you're kind of, although in this day it might be different because you were maybe enlisted against your will, but certainly nowadays, people who go and sign up for the office of being a soldier, they have to expect hardship. Like soldiers, by definition, they fight. They go into war. It's not easy. So if you're a soldier, you should expect hardship. And Paul expects hardship in the Christian life. And he's experienced hardship, as we have talked about as well. And, you know, for myself, you know, Christians, we should expect hardship in our lives. And, I confess to you, I like an easier life. I don't like hardship. And, you know, so it's easy to try to kind of move away from that. And to, you know, maybe we diminish the truth, or we don't stand up for the truth, or we, you know, different things like this. But we should expect hardship in our life. And if we're living like we should, especially as our around us, the society is going downhill, we should expect more and more hardship, because we're going to be more and more different. But I think the two main points about the soldier here is that he wants to please his master, or please the one who enlisted him. And because of this, he's not entangled. So he honors the enlistment. You know, once you sign up into the army, and I'm sure it was back then at that time as well, you no longer call your own shots. You're constantly reporting to someone else. You're constantly acknowledging the authority over you. You know, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. You have to stand and actually, like, stand still and salute. You have to physically show that you respect the authority as well. You know, so his main point here is that he wants to please the one who is superior to him. And because of that, driven out of that desire to please, he's going to be singular in his focus. There's going to be no distraction at all. And trying to decide how much to... Okay. I don't think I can do 3 weeks on this, eh, Wayne? But we'll have to talk about that after. So I'm getting distracted right now. But so the no distraction, you know, a soldier is actually physically removed from society so that they won't be distracted. They have to stay either on a base or on a barracks or in a camp, and they limit the distractions so that you can be focused. And you know, the soldiers, they have to give up all the bad things that they do in society. You know, we won't even talk about the bad things, but they have to give up the good things too. They can't just walk off and go have dinner with their family when they're on the base. They can't, you know, if they're on duty, they can't just leave. They're not distracted by good things or bad things. And you know, we can get distracted by bad things, and we, each person here, it might be something different. We don't need to talk about that, but we can get distracted by good things as well. We can shut ourselves up and be so focused on our own family and get distracted by that we're forgetting all about the Master. We're forgetting all about the one who we want to please as well. So just a quick note on that. You know, the enemy is the world, and it makes sense that the enemy is the world because the world just wants to distract us, right? So the world is constantly trying to distract us in different ways. So we'll leave that. We'll move on to the athlete here. And I do wonder, you know, Paul was very in tune with what was going on around him. He was in tune with the athletics going on around him as well. He talks about running a race and boxing in 1 Corinthians 9 and wrestling in Ephesians 6. And here he talks again about an athlete as well. So an athlete has to have discipline. They have to be lawful and faithful to the rules. 1 Corinthians 9, he says, the athlete exercises self-control in all things. And if you've ever known a high athlete, like an Olympic athlete or something like that, if you've known someone like that or if you've just read about them, it's amazing the discipline they have, right? From their diet, the things that they will and will not eat, to their sleep schedule, to how much they train. They train so they peak at a certain time. You know, they don't want to train too hard, but they're slowly ramping up for that gold medal game and whatnot. So there's no one who is really more disciplined. And the rules help to dictate how they train and how they prepare as well. So I think he's bringing about the discipline of the athlete here. He also talks about, you know, that you can be disqualified. You're not going to be crowned unless you compete according to the rules. And it's amazing, you know, the disqualification. And there was one speedwalker, I remember, I looked it up, a lady by the name of Jane Seville. Have you ever seen a speedwalker before? They can't lift their heels, right? They have to walk in this really funny way and they wiggle around. But they walk really in this way, and there's really very few rules to it. But this one walker, she was way out in front and was like just coming into the stadium and literally just lifted her heel like this much and was disqualified right there. And she just collapsed, I think, as I recall, like just heartbroken because walking for 20 kilometers, you know, in this way, and then just disqualified at the last second. You know, and can we disqualify ourselves? We can't disqualify ourselves out of the Christian walk. We certainly can't lose our salvation. We can't take that analogy too far here. But, you know, we can lose our credibility. We can kind of disqualify ourselves in different pockets of our life, you know, at work or in the community. You know, if we act a certain way or if we say something at work, maybe I've just disqualified myself from having a meaningful testimony to that person or being able to witness to them. Because of something I said or something I laughed at or, you know. So it's a serious thing. And, you know, sometimes we aren't aware of our failures, but it really hurts when we are aware of our failures because we know we failed the Lord, and the Lord's aware of our failures. But this is where I think the enemy, the devil, really comes in too, because he loves to sit there and just say, oh yeah, you've disqualified yourself again. Loves to point out our failures, right? He's that one that who's always cross-examining us and wanting us to fail. So I think the idea of the devil being the enemy to the athlete makes a lot of sense. So if we do fail, what do we do? Well, we have to go back to the rule book. We have to get back on pace. You know, it's not a sprint that we're in. It's more of a marathon. So we just have to get back into the race, and we have to pick up where we left off. So rules. Now, some people, when you start talking about rules in the Christian life, you kind of start to have like a visceral reaction because, you know, we do have Christian liberty and we're taught Christian liberty, but, you know, we do have rules and, well, we have a rule book, don't we? We have a book of rules. They're not like in the Old Testament where we have to follow like 200 rules like that, but we certainly have the direction and the guidance, and we can call it, you know, our guidebook, our rule book. And, you know, what we need to do is know the rule book. We need to know the guidebook. And that will help us, give us direction, help us from becoming disqualified as well. And then, of course, the reward is the crown. There's many crowns mentioned. This might be the crown of righteousness that he refers to later in this chapter. And I might just have to leave that and move on to the farmer here. So the farmer, the emphasis here, I think, is the hard work. The hardworking farmer. And that word means laboring to the point of exhaustion. And if any of you actually have known any farmers, you know that really who works harder than a farmer? They're up before dawn and they're often out after midnight too. You see them on the fields in the middle of the night often in the harvest time. So not many people work harder than a farmer. You know, Paul was a hard worker. We can look at that in 1 Corinthians 11 if we had, or 10 if we had time. But also I wanted to bring up the consistency as well. Like a farmer can't let any stage go. You know, they have so many different times that they have to be so on alert and working. They have to prepare the soil. You know, I'm speaking in generalities here. People who actually know things about agriculture would laugh at me. But they, you know, prepare the soil, then they have to plant the seed, then they have to make sure it's fertilized and weeded throughout the whole season, right? And then they have to harvest at the exact right time. Like, if they mess up in any one of those steps, they might just blow the whole harvest. So they have to be so consistent. They can't take any time off. They're always working, always thinking about that harvest as well. And you know, that reward for them is the harvest. They can partake of the crops. And I really think if we look at the language of the New Testament, that the harvest would be believers born again as well, looking to a future, unbelievers who are born again, being part of that work as well. So Paul uses these examples. You know, Paul thinks of himself as a soldier in chapter 4. He says, I have fought the good fight. He thinks of himself as an athlete. He says, I have finished the race. He thinks of himself as a farmer, not in Timothy. I looked, I couldn't find it, but he said in 1 Corinthians 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but it is God who gave the increase. Okay, so I think we'll have to stop there. I was hoping to get a bit further than that. So just some things to consider, and well, I guess we'll start next week at about verse 7. We'll just close in prayer.